All right, continue with the message. I'm going to need a volunteer for this. I would like to have a young boy that's anywhere around 9 to 11, 12, 13 years old. I would like for a volunteer to come up. And you can, if you're willing to do that, you can just find your way up here right now while I read a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's start reading in verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. All right, thank you. I'm going to have you come down here. You want to stand right here, and you can face this way over here. All right. And you should probably take your shoes off. Can you do that? So I'm going to blindfold you, and I want you to find your way over here, okay? And you're going to have to come through here, and you're going to have to find me over here, okay? I'm just going to be here. I won't move. But I want you to come through in between the two posts. I want you to find me blindfolded. And everyone's going to be watching, but that's okay because you won't be able to see them. And I want everyone to watch because we're going to talk about it afterwards. And we're going to specifically talk about some observations. You know, watch him as he finds his way through there and just make some observations, and then we'll ask for your input afterwards. Okay, so you see where you're going? Okay. Okay. All right, you can come. Okay, very good. Take this off, and thank you. You can go back to your seat. All right, so what are some of the observations? What did we see him do? What do you think his concern was? What do you think he was concerned about? Say it again. Hurt what? But hurt what? His heart? Skin his knees? Okay. Not hurt his feet? Not skin his knees? Anything else? Not stub his toe? What else? Yes? Not wanting to knock something over? Okay, yes? Not wanting to hit his head. Okay, I think we got it covered pretty much from his toes to his head. That is there any other concern that he had besides hurting himself? Find the right path, okay. And anything else? What other concern do you think he had other than not hurting himself, finding the right path, and what was the last thing? Finding me, good. So he was concerned about getting there, and he was concerned about finding the right path to get there, of course, and he was concerned about not hurting himself in the process. And we'd like to speak today about becoming body conscious. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 8. That's where we are in our study of 1 Corinthians. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul is encouraging the brothers in Corinth to be body conscious. He's reminding them that they're not in this by themselves. They have brothers and sisters that are walking with them, and they all want to get there together without getting hurt. You know, we have a body, and this body is made up of eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and hair and arms and feet and toes. It's made up of many different parts. And this body, by the way, is the body of Christ. It's the church. But it's made up of many different things. You know, that's the beautiful thing about the church. If somebody would just dislocate an arm and give it to you and tell you that this is the church, what would your description be of the church? Or what would your picture be of the church? You just have this arm waving around and they would say, "This is the church." And you would say, "Really? That's how the church looks?" And you would say, "Yes." And that would in part be true. And then someone else would bring you a foot. And they would say, "No, that's not the church. This is the church." And that in part is true as well. There's a part to that that is true. Or someone else would bring you an ear. And they would say, "This is the church. This is what the church looks like. This is what the church should look like." And someone else would bring you a nose or a toe or something, and they would say, "No, you're all wrong." He said, "This is what the church should look like." Well, all of them would be partly wrong, or partly right and mostly wrong, because it's when you put all those parts together that you get a true picture of the church. And so we understand that I could have said, "This is a picture of a person, a human being." And that is a part of a picture of a human being, but it's only a part. And so it's only as you put this human being together that you really get a true picture of what a human being should look like. And you know, it's the same way with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not one member, it's not one person, but it's many members that make up that one body. And all the members, even though they differ, they are a part, a very real part, of that one body. And so, we are told in Corinthians that the body of Christ is like a human body. It's made up of different parts. And it's only as you put all those parts together and function together that you can really be all that the body is supposed to be. And you know, what is the most important part of the body? The head. Yeah, if you remove this, you got problems. If you remove this, you have problems too, but you can probably still limp along and more or less function. But once you get rid of this, that's where everything stops. Once you get rid of the toe, you can still keep on going. You're going to be crippled, but you can still keep on going. But you remove the head and you've lost everything. And so there's a lot of headless bodies around, by the way, that have no life, and they're still trying to function, but they have no head. They've been disconnected from the head. And I think that, as a church, that should be our primary and our greatest concern, is that we do not lose connection with the head. I think we'll still get to that in Colossians, right, Jeremy? Can someone bring me a glass of water, please? Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth to be body conscious, to understand, to recognize that it's not just about me, it's also about my brothers. It's not just about me getting there, but it's me getting there with all the parts of my body with me. You know, our brother, as he was as he was going through here, he was concerned about many things. But maybe one of the primary concerns was that he would get there. You know, that he would not just completely lose his way, that he would actually reach his destination, but also that he wouldn't damage himself and hurt his body in the process. And that was, like we said, all the way from his toes on that sharp object to his head bumping on the top. He was body conscious. He was concerned about getting there, but he was also concerned about his body and how it was going to feel when he got there. And so he was very body conscious. Anything from throwing out his arms, you know, what's he doing? It's not just there's a reason why, you put your arms out in front of you. You're protecting your head. And so the arms, the hands are very conscious of the needs of the head. As he was making its way carefully around the sharp object, why was he doing that? Because his body he was very conscious about the need of his toes and that they wouldn't get hurt. That's how we ought to be in the body of Christ. Not just concerned about getting there, but also concerned about our brother in the process. Now this whole topic probably stems from a question that they wrote to him about, and it had to do with the eating of those things offered to idols. This is something that was very real to them, a very real issue to them. Thank you, brother. Because it had to do with some things in the law. In fact, some very specific things in the law that spoke about this, which we'll get into later. But first of all, he says, now as touching those things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge about this. Paul, it seems like they had probably studied through this, some of them. Maybe had some Bible studies, they worked their way through this, and they got to the place where they felt like, we understand this subject. We understand the doctrinal implications of this topic, and we know we found our way through this. And we're free. An idol is nothing. And there's only one God, and one Lord Jesus Christ, and all these idols are just useless things, and really don't affect us if we're in Christ. Because we're free. And we found liberty and freedom in this. And we can now even sit down in a temple or in the shambles, the meat places, the market, and we can eat something that's been offered to an idol and it's not going to bring us into bondage. Because we have found Jesus Christ and we're free in this. And so they were rejoicing in that knowledge, in that understanding that they were free. And that these things were not going to come up behind them and somehow put a black spot on them if they would happen to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. In the law, they were not supposed to do that. And so Paul is saying, you have knowledge, brothers, about these things. And it almost could seem like he was going to give them a compliment until he ends the paragraph. He says, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Remember, the Corinthians had a problem with being puffed up, right? We talked about that before. And so here's another area now that Paul is suggesting that maybe they're puffed up with that knowledge. You know, it's very easy for pride to cause someone to look down and despise someone else who is still troubled with these things. He hasn't worked through it. He's still weak. His conscience is still weak. You know, this whole thing about the weak brother and the strong brother, there's a tendency for the strong brother to despise the weak brother, and for the weak brother to judge the strong brother. You ever think about that? It happens that way. The strong despise the weak, and the weak judge the strong. And you have that problem, that conflict in the church. Because the church is often made up of people who are in different places on different issues, and you're going to have people who are strong on certain issues, and you're going to have people who are weak on certain issues, and they're all going to be in the same church. That's the body of Christ. It's not just made up of one church has all strong people, the other person has all weak. It usually doesn't work that way. Usually a body, at least the kind of church we see in Corinth here and the kind of church we saw in Romans, was made up of people who were strong and people who were weak, and they had to learn to live together and get along and love each other. And the tendency was that one would despise the other and the other would judge the other. Well, with that despising came pride. And I think it's good for us to guard our hearts. Sometimes I go to different settings from where I come from, at a funeral or a baptism or something, and I look at all the rituals, and I find a tendency in my heart to despise that. and actually end up despising the people. And I have to check my heart, and I have to say, Lord, purge that critical spirit and that despising spirit from me. Because that's not good, that's not right. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to despise anyone. I don't want to despise a weak brother. I don't want my knowledge on a certain issue to puff me up. Paul said we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up. Love or charity edifieth. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. True love is not puffed up, does not despise others. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, and so he's really hitting on their knowledge about this. You know, like I said, it seemed to start out as a compliment, and then he kind of comes around and shows them where their heart had taken them in areas of pride and despising. He says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Isn't that profound? You know, we think we have knowledge, but really what really is important here? If any man love God, the same is known of him. So Paul is not giving them a lot of compliments for all their knowledge. It doesn't seem like he's saying that that's just been puffing you up. But if any man love God, then God, you got God's attention then. And of course, in that, if any man love God, he must love his brother also. So Paul is setting the record straight for them. It's not about what you all know. It's not about how well you are able to defend your position from the Bible and prove the legitimacy of all your liberties. It's about how much you love God and how much you really love your brother that stands out to God, that is important to God. Now, it's also important to know the truth about these things, because the truth will make us free. Weak brothers are not free in those areas, and God wants to bring them to a place of freedom. And God wants to use the strong and how they relate to the weak to help them come to a place of freedom. And so we're not suggesting that being weak is a good place to be or a place to stay. But in the process, God does have a way for us to relate to one another. And often it's not a matter of either being strong or being weak. Often it's a matter of there are certain areas in a person's life where he may be very strong, but then maybe there are some other areas where he is still weak. So that can all happen in the same person. Now the issue here is how to relate to a weak brother. That's a big part of the issue here. The topic is meat sacrifice to idols. That was the thing that they were actually dealing with, but Paul was addressing the issue or the principle of how to relate and how to help a person grow and how to relate to the weak and the strong in the same church. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. So he talks about knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing. By the way, in the time that they lived, there was many, many gods and many, many different deities that people were worshiping. There was multitudes of deities. And so the concept of there being one God was very foreign to most of the people, maybe all of the people in that time. In fact, Christians later on were referred to as atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. You ever think about that? Christians back then were called atheists because they rejected all the gods and they just believed in one God. But it's a little difficult for us in North America to really comprehend what that would be like to have all these gods, all these deities that people were worshiping and that they had a fear of and a respect for. Even it was ingrained in society and in the culture that they lived in to give respect. In fact, if they would go from one country to the next, they would give tribute or homage or worship to the deity of that country. If one army would overcome the other army, they would often adapt that country's gods and add them to their own. And so they had a general respect for gods and deities that people worshipped. And then the Christians come along and they say, you know what? God has opened our eyes. All of those things are nothing. They're meaningless. They're nothing. There is only one God, and Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that. There's nothing in the world, there's none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now in Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, he says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou shalt make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cast down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-warring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." And so, you go there, and there you begin to mingle with the other nations, and one of them calls you over for supper. And you go over there, and he gives you some meat, and you eat of that meat. There's a danger of you becoming a partaker of that sacrifice. Adam Clark puts it this way. He says, "The Gentiles who had received the faith of Christ, knowing that an idol was nothing in the world, nor was even a representation of anything, for the beings represented by the idol images were purely imaginary, made no scruple to buy and eat the flesh as they used to do, though not with the same intention. For when, in their heathen state, they ate the flesh offered to idols, they ate it as a feast with the idol, and were thus supposed to have communion with the idol, which was the grossest idolatry." And so by eating of that, what they would do is they would take this meat and they would sacrifice it to that heathen idol. And then they would take of that meat after it was sacrificed and they would eat it. And by eating that together, they would be having communion with the idol. Does that sound familiar? Make you think about communion? And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." He said, "I speak to you as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So that's what was happening. That they were eating of the sacrifice, they were becoming partakers of the altar through that association and that fellowship. They were becoming one. "What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So he's warning them about mingling in and becoming a part of those heathen sacrifices, because through eating that sacrifice, they were partaking of what it was offered to in fellowship. And he was saying that line has to be very, that distinction has to be very clear. "You cannot eat the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Body consciousness. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake." The shambles were simply the meat was sold in these buildings. And it was a mixture of meat. Some of this meat was sacrificed to idols, and the meat right beside it had not been. And so there was no way for you to know when you went shopping for your supply of meat whether this was offered or whether this was not. There was no way for you to know when you went to your neighbor's house whether this had in fact been offered in sacrifice or whether it wasn't. And so Paul is saying, when you go over to your neighbor for dinner and he sets the meat before you, he said, don't ask whether or not it was offered to an idol. And he's gonna explain why. "But if any man say unto you," okay, "if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that shewed it, and for the conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." So in other words, you and your brother, go to your neighbor for a feast, who is an unbeliever. He brings the meat in, and he sets it before you, and your brother looks over at you and he says, and you can see by his voice and by his tone that this concerns him. He says, this part here has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, and not this over here. And so he takes that which wasn't offered. He said, don't go and eat the one that was sacrificed, for conscience sake. And then he clarifies, it's not your conscience he's talking about, it's the conscience of your brother that is the concern. So even though in your own heart you might have the liberty to do it, yet he said, don't act on your liberty for the sake of your brother's conscience. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So this was in 1 Corinthians 10. We jumped ahead a little bit because it fits so well with our topic here today. So now we're back in 1 Corinthians 8, and we're continuing in verse 7, where he says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that he was just talking about. There's some in the church that have worked their way through that, and they understand that if I happen to sit down with my neighbor and eat some meat that was offered, in my heart, I am not in fellowship. I'm not eating this with the intention of partaking or fellowshipping with that idol. And so in my heart, this is not going to affect me. There's not going to be some demon that is going to jump out of this meat and fasten itself to me. Because I'm in Christ, I am free. I am free from those things. I am not in fellowship with those things. Christ has made me free. And Satan cannot just come in there in my ignorance as I'm eating and I happen to put a mouthful of meat in that had been offered to a devil. Satan can't just jump in there and somehow bring me under his bondage and control. Now there's a lot of psychology today that would disagree with that. And they would say that as I go through life and as I run into situations and as I do things in ignorance, that Satan has all kinds of ties to me that somehow I have to free myself from. But Paul is saying that this is not the case. And we understand that. And so the issue is not with me. The issue is with my brother who doesn't understand that. And who still has a conscience that would be bothered with it. He still is not free. And so he says, And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. When ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul seemed to be willing on many occasions to make personal sacrifices for the cause of the gospel. Paul was an amazing man. He's between Paul and David, two of my favorite characters in the Bible. But I love Paul's sensitivity in this. And I love Paul's passion for the gospel to go forth. See, Paul was doing this for the gospel's sake. Not just so the boat wouldn't be rocked or people wouldn't be upset. He was doing this so that the gospel would go forth unhindered. And we're going to see that with a few other examples in the life of the Apostle Paul. And the first one I have is in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul had come to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that their father was a Greek. So what was that? Paul circumcised someone? I mean, this is in the New Covenant. Paul took Timothy and circumcised him? Why? Because of the Jews that were there. And they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek, so they knew that he probably wasn't circumcised as a boy. And so Paul wanted to reach out to them, Paul wanted to minister to them, and he goes and circumcises him. And we could say, Paul, are you compromising? Well, let's look at the pattern in Paul's life. Let's look at how he handled other situations and see if we can learn anything. In another case, they were in Acts 16, verse 4, let me finish this story first. So Paul takes Timothy and he circumcises him, and then later on, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the degrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So this was the fruit of what Paul did. Paul was willing to do this because of the Jews, and the end result was that the churches were established in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So I believe that Paul recognizes by doing this, with where these brothers are at this time, in the end, is going to take them much further than what I could take them by going a different route, by being a bulldozer and just going through and needlessly offending people with where they were. Paul was looking at the end. He was looking at the furtherance of the gospel. He was looking at the kingdom of God being built, and he was willing to go through a little pain, at least Timothy was, to reach that end goal. In another place, he seems to do the very opposite. Different circumstances, different situation. This is now in Galatians. I believe Paul was walking very wisely, and he knew when the purity and the integrity of the gospel was at stake, and he would not bend an inch in that case. May God give us that same wisdom to know that. In Galatians 2 verse 1, it says, "And 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So Paul is saying, I didn't bend an inch. I didn't even give in to them for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul recognized in this case here that this would be a compromise and that the truth of the gospel would be in jeopardy, and he was not willing to go along with them. "But of those who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me." See, Paul wasn't giving in to fear of man. I mean, just look at his statement here. He says, those that seem to be of, you know, reputation, you know, whatever they were, it doesn't matter to me. I'm not bothered or intimidated by that. He says, "God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen." Then we go further down, in Galatians 2 verse 11, "And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to blame. For before that certain came from James, he did not eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself." And this is why, and this is the key. It was not for the furtherance of the gospel that Peter did this. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. That's why Peter did that. And that was the difference. Peter was not motivated by seeing that by going this route further down the road, the end result would be that he would be able to take these brethren from where they were, he would be able to take them further. Peter was motivated by the fear of man, and Paul withstood him to the face, publicly rebuked him, and would not allow that to happen. And so, I would put in a plea for Paul. I don't think Paul was walking in the fear of man. I think Paul was very jealous for the purity of the gospel. But he was also willing to bend over backwards wherever he could to not cause unnecessary offense. And that is what we can learn, I believe, from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In summary, I would just like to go through 6 points that we could see as we looked at how Paul encouraged the brothers in Corinth. Paul was willing, for the sake of the gospel, to make personal sacrifices, abstain from liberties that he had in order that God's kingdom could be built. And just a bit of a clarification of what was happening here. When as far as the issue with the meat being sacrificed to idols, what was happening is there were some brothers that were not able to eat this meat with a free conscience. Even though the strong brother could sit him down and he could encourage him, he could go through the scriptures, he could show him that an idol is nothing, that it's fine to do this, and yet they just weren't quite there yet in their heart. They weren't free in that area. And so they would sit down somewhere at a restaurant and the meal would come out, and the brother that was strong would be eating of this meat that everyone knew was sacrificed to an idol. He was free in his heart to do that, but what happened is this weak brother would see him do that, and just picture this scenario. I mean, here's a brother that is respected, that is looked up to. He's seen as a mature, godly brother. And this weaker brother sees him do this, and he says, well, if this brother is able to do that, I should be able to do that too. If it's okay for him to do that, then I should be able to do it as well. So he's emboldened to eat prematurely, and he takes this food and he walks away and he just doesn't feel good about it. His conscience is defiled. In fact, to the extent Paul says that he stumbles and is in danger of falling away from Christ. And so this is not just a little thing. It's emboldening a weak brother to do something that his conscience won't allow him to do. That's where we need to be very careful. And I thought about this and I thought, well, there's probably many examples that we could come up with today that would be equivalent to this, where the same principle would apply. And I'm not going to try to bring them out on the table. I think it is a matter where each one of us has to, before God, walk carefully like Paul did. There's not just one box where you can put it all in, and not every circumstance will be the same. But in everything that we face, in everything that we deal with or go through, walk with a sensitivity, not a despising about our weak brother, but a sensitivity to him, and not needlessly cause him to stumble in his relationship with Christ. So the whole purpose is that the gospel would go forth and unhindered. Number two, he was not willing to cross the line and compromise the purity of the gospel because of the fear of man or in order to please man. Number three, I'm going to give you one example of something that I think would fit fairly well with what we're talking about here, and that's in the subject of alcohol consumption for Christians. Some of us would say that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, and that wine was not grape juice; it was fermented grape juice. It was alcohol, and Jesus blessed it, and it turned into wine, enabling the people at the feast to partake of it. Others would also point out that Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And once again, that was not talking about grape juice, it was talking about wine. And that it's not sin to drink wine. It's sin to get drunk. It's wrong to get drunk, but it's not wrong to drink alcohol in itself, if it's done in moderation. And some some of us would feel like we've come to the proper knowledge on that. We understand that. We work through that. We can do that. If we go to our neighbors and there's a glass of wine there, we can, with a free conscience, we can drink that. Others, and let's suppose that you have in the church, let's suppose that, and before I say this, I also want to say that in my background, we were taught that what you have for communion should be wine. That for all those reasons that I gave, at communion time, it's scriptural to have wine and it's unscriptural to have grape juice. And they actually make separations about that. Where I come from, it's like we don't fellowship with them because they don't use wine for communion. They have grape juice. Okay, so, and some of you probably come from the other place where you say we don't fellowship with them because they have wine for communion and we have grape juice. But let's suppose that you have a church where you have some converted alcoholics and they're just babies in Christ, and they have left all things behind. All their life they were enslaved to this. And now they come to the communion table. And because of biblical reasons, we have wine. And so this weak brother comes to the communion table, and he's supposed to come up here and consume this, and have all those memories, all those temptations come flooding back. In fact, I've heard of one story, and I give this as a story because I couldn't verify that it actually is true, but I heard it from a reliable source that this has even been a stumbling block for a recovered or ex-alcoholic in going back into his lifestyle of drinking after being at a communion service. And so it's very real. I could very well believe something like that could happen. Now the question is, who should give? The one that has knowledge? The one that has freedom in this? Or the one who should get this, or who should get his way? If I can put it that way, I don't like to because it sounds like it's two sides, you know, of trying to get their way. But who should yield to the other in a case like that? I would suggest that it should be the strong yielding to the weak and saying, all right, because, and the reason for that is because the strong has two options and the weak has only one option. You understand what I'm saying? The strong has the option to drink or not drink. The weak only has the option not to drink. And of course, the other option is to grow in his Christian life and come to the place where he's mature and strong in that area. But that may take some time. So presently, at the moment, the strong has two options, the weak only has one. So what do you think God may want you to do in your life as you follow these same principles? Will we follow the law of love, or will we always persist that my rights cannot be threatened? Are we willing to be body conscious, is really what it comes down to. Are we willing to, out of love and respect for our brother, actually make a personal sacrifice and refrain at times from exercising and practicing our Christian liberties in a certain area for the sake of our brother? Number six, the weak cannot rule. And this is a balancing principle here. The weak cannot rule the church. We understand that. Just because someone is weak in an area, that does not mean that we make a lot of rules about something or not allow this as a church. I understand that. We understand that the weak is not in the place to demand that rules and regulations be set in place because he's bothered by something. That's not what we're talking about. We would also have to say, however, that the burden of the responsibility is on the strong. Because like I said, he has two options and the weak only has one. The weak is bound by his conscience. And by going against his conscience, even though the thing in itself is not wrong, yet by him going against his conscience, he is defiling himself and is in danger of falling away from Christ. The strong person can do either one with a free conscience. The weak can't. And so my encouragement, I believe Paul's encouragement to us is that we have that kind of care for one another. That there's no schism in the body. That the members have the same care one for another. And that we're able actually, by our sensitivity, to help each other grow in ways that otherwise there would just be offenses and needless cause of stumbling in the body. May the Lord bless.